We are live. I actually remembered to push the right buttons. Tonight, as I said, we are in Isaiah chapter 8, and the title for our study or message tonight is Two Paths to Eternity. Two Paths to Eternity. One of the key verses in this chapter, there could be several, is 8:17. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will wait for him. Some translations say, I will trust in him. I will wait for him. I will trust in him. And the main thing we're going to look at tonight is that people travel to their eternal destiny by two paths, one of light and one of darkness. So as we begin and introduce our study tonight, I just happened to be in Costco today, and I was going to introduce the study by talking about a poem from 1916 by Robert Frost, probably his most famous one, The Road Not Taken. And I happened to see a book, a collection of his poems, so I wanted to read the whole poem, so I was just reading that. But anyway, at the very end of the poem, he describes a quandary he found himself in. He's walking through a beautiful forest in the body of the poem and in the afternoon, enjoying himself, until he comes to a fork in the road and tries to decide which direction to go, and he's wrestling based on uncertainty about the two destinations, and he's having trouble deciding between the paths. They both look appealing. And in the end, he decides to take the road less traveled. And he said, that has made all the difference. And that's how the poem ends. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ describes even more poignantly a far more significant choice. Two paths, one leading to heaven and one leading to hell. Matthew 7:13-14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. So also in Isaiah 8, there are two ways to live, woven together side by side. The Bible teaches there is one way and only one way that leads to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ, John 14:6. Was true in Isaiah's day as they look forward to God's promised Messiah, and it will be true to the end of time. Now, there are many ways we could have approached this chapter. I think this is both a delightful and effective way, and we see Christ in it and presents the gospel wonderfully, and so that's what we're going to do. Let me give you the general context here, picking up from last week, and then we will look at the various blessings that are contained herein. As we first saw in Isaiah chapter 7, King Ahaz and Judah were terrified by the prospect of an alliance between Israel and Aram. God had warned Ahaz not to give way to fear, but to trust him. Instead, Ahaz made a political alliance with Assyria to deliver him from these enemies. And I mentioned last week, that's like a mouse threatened by a rat turning to a ravenous alley cat for help. The cat is only too delighted to gobble them both up. Well, as part of our context, we're going to talk about Assyria. And Assyria is dealt with in Isaiah chapter 8 in three phases. The first phase, Assyria comes to the rescue of Judah by destroying her enemies, Israel and Aram. Verses 1 through 4 here center on this mysterious name, Meher Shalal Hashbaz, speeding to the plunder, hurrying to the spoil. And it's interesting, Alec Motyer says that the Hebrew here, which I didn't memorize, is impressionistic. Speed, plunder, haste, spoil. And we'll talk about what that impression means here in a moment. So, in the past, God had spoke through the prophets by both their words and their lives. And in each of these ways, God gets his message out to the people through Isaiah. So first he's told to write this name on a large scroll so that people could read it. And then second, Isaiah and his wife, the prophetess, had a son whom the Lord commanded to be named Meher Shalal Hashbaz. And the message is that Assyria is going to sweep in and swiftly conquer those two dreaded enemies. The boy born with this long name will become like Emmanuel that we talked about last week in chapter 7, a living timepiece for the fulfillment of God's purposes through Assyria. And before the boy is old enough to say Dada or Mama, generally 6 to 12 months, the wealth and plunder of these two feared kings will be carried off by the king of Assyria, and Judah will be spared, but only temporarily. So that was phase one. Phase two, the Lord has more work to do through Assyria. Judgment is going to come on Judah as well. And in verse 6, God gives reasons. The people have rejected the slowly flowing water of Shiloah and have rejoiced over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. So the king of Assyria is likened there in verse 7 to an overflowing, powerful river, impressive in its dominance. So the gently flowing water of Shiloah, which is actually a pool outside of Jerusalem, represents God's quiet and steady provision for the protection of his people. But the people have tragically rejected it and turned instead with awe and lust toward the perceived power of Assyria. They also rejoiced, in verse 6, in the demise of the two nations that they dreaded. The Hebrew word translated rejoice implies a great exaltation, a kind of gloating over this destruction of Israel and Aram. There's a German word, and I wasn't that familiar with it, that I understand captures this, Schadenfreude. And it means a delight in other people's misery. If any of you speak German, you can help me there. But anyway, God hates it because it's basically arrogance. It's not there but for the grace of God go I, but rather, ha, they're finally getting what they deserve, or better you than me. So because of this attitude, God is bringing the king of Assyria with all his pomp like a river that overflows its banks, and it will flood the land of Judah in verse 8 and go right up to the neck. What a strong picture. The flood will destroy the entire land but will spare the head. Just go up to the neck. And the head is Jerusalem, of course. A very clear and accurate prophecy of the deliverance from Jerusalem that we're going to run into later in Isaiah in chapter 37. Something for us to look forward to. Those are beautiful chapters. So this brings us to the third phase that deals with Assyria, and that is the destruction of Assyria. So we had the rescue of Judah, the judgment on Judah, and now the destruction of Assyria. The flooding river would love to have drowned the head, that is, Jerusalem and King Hezekiah, who was Ahaz's son. But God stops it cold, as we're going to see later in Isaiah. This phase is clearly described in verses 9 and 10. Any Gentile nation who makes a plan to destroy God's people will themselves be destroyed, and that is the power of the word Emmanuel. God is with us to protect us from annihilation. So Assyria itself will be annihilated because they came against Judah and sought to destroy it. There's a mild irony if you're trying to figure out verse 9 there. Raised, depending on the translation, band together peoples and be broken. Pay attention, all you distant lands. Prepare for war and be broken. Prepare for war and be broken. Normally, when you cry for war, you're crying for victory. But here, in an ironic way, he's saying when you cry for war, you'll be broken or shattered. You'll be defeated because you came against God's people and sought to destroy them. So God is with us, Emmanuel. But who is the us? As it happened, many citizens of Judah would be slaughtered in phase two when the Assyrian river of destruction floods up to the neck. So who is the us that God is fighting for, the us included in the word Emmanuel? And the rest of this chapter and the focus of our study tonight is devoted to answering that vital question. So for the rest of this segment, before we get into our discussion questions, we're going to look at the two ways, the two paths to eternity that this chapter talks about. There's the way of light and the way of darkness. And we're going to start with the way of light. And the way of light is described in a variety of ways in Isaiah chapter 8. In verse 11, it says first, it is a life in God's strong grip. a life in God's strong grip. God spoke to Isaiah with literally the power of the hand on him. So this strong grip is a sense of the presence of Almighty God to shield and protect at every moment, but also to guide. Like a godly father putting his strong hand on the shoulder of his toddler son to keep him from running into the street. So the way of light involves this mighty grip of God day by day. Jesus, our good shepherd, takes hold of each of us as believers in him, John 10:28, and leads us powerfully through life and ultimately to heaven. So the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:12 that he daily makes every effort to take hold of the heavenly perfection because he has been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. So, first, it's a life in God's strong grip. Second, the way of light consists in listening to God's word. Again, in verse 11, not only did the Lord put his strong hand on Isaiah, he also spoke a word of warning to him. Christ's sheep listen to his voice, John 10:27, spoken through the written word and by the power of the Spirit within us. And it keeps us from following the way of those other people, in verses 11 and 12. Third, the way of light is a way apart from the crowd. We march to the beat of a heavenly drummer. In verse 12, we do not fear what they fear, and we do not love what they love. It's a life of separation from the world, 2 Corinthians 6:17. Not thinking as they think, living as they live, or touching the unclean things that they touch. Fourth, the way of light is a life of fear that drives out all other fears. Verses 12 and 13 say, in effect, fearing the holy God, we will fear nothing else. But if we don't fear him, we need to fear everything else. Ahaz and Judah were terrified of Israel and Aram, and their hearts fluttered like trees in the wind. But they should have feared the Lord. Then they would have feared nothing that could possibly happen. Jesus said plainly in Matthew 10:28, I want you to hear these words because I'm not really sure we believe them. Don't fear those who killed the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So fourth, the way of light is a life of fear that drives out all other fears. It's the fear of God. Fifth, the way of light is a life lived in the safety of the sanctuary of the Lord's protection. A life lived safely in the sanctuary of the Lord's protection. Verse 14, it says, he will be a sanctuary or a holy place. This means a refuge, a safe haven, like Noah's Ark in the flood, a place to flee to when the waters rise. And ultimately, this is a life lived in the shelter of Christ's atoning work on the cross. And what a shelter it is. It is the shelter of the new covenant in the blood of Christ. And in this shelter, we have full pardon, freedom from guilt, God's promise of an eternal relationship with him as his child, and the gift of the Holy Spirit as our protector and our guide. He is the counselor, he is the advocate, and he is the one who is evermore our strong helper. So the way of light is a life lived safely in the sanctuary of God's protection. Sixth, the way of light is a life lived in the pathway completely bounded by God's word. Verse 16 says, bind up the testimony, seal up the instruction among my disciples. God's disciples are the ones who listen to the testimony and the instruction of his laws. Verse 20 commands them to go to God's instruction and testimony. And this is the straight way that leads to heaven, completely bounded left and right by God's perfect laws. Now we know, as we'll hear in Galatians in the Sundays to come, that Christ perfectly obeyed the law of God for us, and his righteousness is ours by faith. But having been justified by faith, Romans 8:4 tells us, the law's requirements are then met fully in us as we live by the power of the Spirit. So the way of light is not a lawless way, but is a way gladly submissive to God's perfect laws. Seventh, the way of light is a life spent inquiring of God. Verse 19, we need guidance about the future. And unlike the dark pagans who go to mediums and spiritists, we simply ask God for wisdom, James 1:5. It's a life of submissive prayer, saying, Lord, what is your will for me? And then eighth, and ultimately, it's a life lived by faith in the Lord. Verse 17 says, actually twice, I will wait for the Lord. Some translations like the NIV have, the first one is, I will wait for him, and the second, I will trust in him. But it's a life lived by faith in the Lord. So even if God seems that he's hiding his face from the house of Jacob, even if great trials and purifying judgments come, still I will put my trust in him. Jesus is the final Emmanuel, the one in whom we trust continually. Now that's the way of light. By contrast, the way of darkness is described in this chapter as well. It is a life spent rejecting God's gentle provision, the slowly flowing water of Shiloah. This rejection of God, as we learn in Jeremiah 2:13, if you remember this, and if you've ever studied Jeremiah, the people of Israel exchanged the fountain of living water for broken or cracked cisterns that can never satisfy, that can hold no water. And that's maybe the fundamental and most shocking sin Israel ever committed. So first, the way of darkness is described in rejecting God's gentle provision. Second, the way of darkness is characterized by a mocking delight in the sufferings of others. Verse 6, rather than taking the occasion of those judgments to look inwardly and repent deeply, knowing that one deserves the same kind of judgments. We see that attitude in the people of Judah. We tend to watch maybe a criminal on trial or some politician who gets caught with a high-priced prostitute or some athlete who gets caught with drugs and cluck our tongues and self-righteously say, that serves him right. This kind of self-righteousness is an enemy of our souls, as Jesus pointed out in Luke 13, 1-5. Unless we too repent, we will all likewise perish. Now, I had to stop here for just a second because I'm talking about this kind of arrogant and self-righteous rejoicing at the misfortune of others. And I want to just pause here and ask you, how is that different from being pleased, rightly pleased, when justice is served? What's the difference in the attitude I was describing, and an attitude of being rightly pleased when justice is served? Doesn't your heart rejoice when we see justice served? Well, how is that different from that kind of arrogant self-righteousness?
Well, I think you just said that. It's self-righteousness in one case. In one case, it's like, this is a little bit of heaven, this justice occurring. This is the way things should be. The other one is, and I'm better than that. And I think it's a different kind of sense of righteousness, the self-righteousness versus the God righteousness.
Good. Thank you. All right. Go ahead.
The focus on the punishment, you know, of the one who's doing the wrong. If you are just looking for justice, you want what's right to be done and let the consequences, you know, fall as they need to make the right, but not enjoying it.
Okay. Sometimes I wonder if there isn't a fine line, but you know.
I don't think God enjoys it. I think he has to do it because of his nature. But I don't think he enjoys...
I don't think he enjoys having to punish, but I think there's a joy in justice.
Yes, in the making things right.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Exactly.
Go ahead.
But you look at it as, all right, you can be pleased that justice has been served, but nevertheless, that's a soul, a precious soul,
yes,
as far as God is concerned, that is not going to be saved.
And we should never lose sight of that.
Yeah.
And... All right. I didn't want to get too bogged down in that. So, all right, we're talking about the way of darkness. So third, the way of darkness is a life of stumbling over God and being snared by him. We could actually, this is verses 14 and 15, we could actually have spent our whole time in those two verses. I find them to be very powerful. Instead of fleeing to Christ for salvation, people stumble over the stumbling stone, Romans 9:32. They can't believe in the doctrine of the incarnation and they're offended by the cross. So they end up being crushed by him and snared by him rather than being saved by him. And when we're done with this little segment and with some of our conversation, I'm going to come back and share a little piece with you about how Peter picks up on these verses and uses them in 1 Peter. Fourth, the way of darkness is a life of false spiritual guidance. People who are essentially spiritual, people are essentially spiritual, and if they reject the true God who is spirit, they will seek some supernatural voice, some spiritual guidance that often comes in the costume of the occult. Isaiah 8:19 and 20 here speaks of those who consult mediums and spiritists, who seek to consult the dead on behalf of the living instead of going to God's instruction and testimony. So rejecting God's word, they go after demonic voices who chirp and mutter. And why can't the dead speak to the living? Because as Jesus pointed out in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the evil dead not only don't know anything, but they're too busy in agony. And the righteous dead know that God has already spoken adequately in his word. Instead, it is demons who impersonate the dead and deceive those who consult them. Therefore, the way of darkness is fifth, the life of spiritual famine and restless roaming, verse 21. Like the devil who roams the earth, Job 1:7, and homeless demons who restlessly roam through arid places seeking rest, Matthew 12:43, these dark people become demonic themselves. They roam through the land, famished for true food, and enraged, they look upward and curse God, and when they look at life on earth, they see only distress, darkness, and the gloom of affliction. And finally, sixth, such a dark demonic life can only end in an eternity of the thick darkness of hell. Jesus will say, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels," Matthew 25:41. And they will be thrown into outer darkness where there will be nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 25:30. Christ is our Emmanuel. He is the only way. And as we've mentioned through this chapter, the key to everything is Emmanuel, verse 8. Jesus Christ alone fulfills all the images of this chapter. He is the way of light, and he will judge the way of darkness. He is the refuge to which we flee. He is the rock of stumbling over which the children of darkness stumble and are snared, verses 14 and 15. And in the end, verse 17, we must put our trust in him alone for the salvation that only he can give. And it also is in our best interest to assess the course of our lives and be sure we are in the way of light and not in the way of darkness, as there are only two ways. There are two ways and only two ways, and it's Christ alone that leads to heaven. Okay. We're going to talk about some questions and review everything I just shared, unless there's something that's on your mind before I start asking questions. Anything anybody want to say? Go ahead.
I find it interesting because often when you talk about lists like light and dark, there'll be a list of light and there'll be a list of dark. But this is interwoven.
Yes.
I mean, you almost see the same sentence at times, light here and dark there. And it's an interesting way for me to see them presented.
Yeah.
We'll try to figure it out. But
I read the chapter presented in various ways, and I thought this was the most interesting,
yeah,
as they were woven together throughout the chapter. Okay. Help describe for me the three phases of the Assyrian invasion that are traced out in this chapter. By way of reminder, what do they mean? To rescue, to destroy, and to be destroyed. So who was rescued? Let's start with that. What did Assyria? Assyria rescued whom?
Judah.
Yes. Okay. So that was, I'm sorry, my thing was, no, you got it right. My device was doing strange things. Okay. Yes. Assyria rescued Judah. And then who was destroyed?
Also Judah.
Well, first they destroyed Aram and Israel.
Two of them, yeah.
Yeah. And then, boy, why is it doing this? I'm sorry. And then finally, in the third phase, who was ultimately destroyed?
Assyria.
Yes. Okay. How do these three phases we just mentioned show the complexity of God's plan and its wisdom? We had rescue, destruction, and more destruction. How do those things show the complexity of God's plan and its wisdom? Can one nation be used for both kinds of things?
Yes. Obviously.
History has proven that.
Does that say anything to us about God's plan and wisdom?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Revelatory. Happens in phases sometimes, but you also see it's woven with the choice of men.
Hmm. Can you always judge the bigger scope of what's going on by what we see going on right now?
No, because that could flip-flop next year.
Yeah, even in within the scope of our lifetimes, how many things have we seen been turned on their heads? I asked how these three phases show the complexity of God's plan and its wisdom. How do they show the sovereignty of God over the events of human nations?
Assyria thought it was going to do what it was going to do. It wasn't.
It did for a while.
Yeah, but ultimately not.
It was a superpower in the ancient Near East for a while, for
until
decades, till it wasn't.
God said, you're not going to.
I can't help but think of all the things going on in the world and the wars and the rumors of wars and the security that as we go through Isaiah that it gives me that none of these things not only are out of the scope of God's control but are under his direct it's all part of it. He's got it all figured out. And we're not going to necessarily see it, as we look at it from our little place here in time.
And I think it's so simple that he says, "Trust me. Come to me if you're scared." Here in America, you know, we get so bogged down, right, with mm-hmm. the politics, right? That's such a focus, and the back and forth, and the hatred, you know. And he says,
it's easy to let our eyes get fixed on that instead of keeping our eyes on Jesus where they belong. Just a note in passing on that, did you note the precision of that prophecy saying that the Assyrian invasion will be like a river that overflows its banks and rises up to the neck? What a graphic and perfect picture of what happened. And it happened exactly that way. But God didn't let the head drown. And we'll get to that again later in Isaiah. So what I want to do here now is compare the two ways to live in this chapter with the teaching of Christ in Matthew 7, 13, and 14. So we have the way of light and the way of darkness. And Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it." So how do those two ways, the way of light and darkness, compare with what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14?
Well,
life in the light is a way apart from the crowd. So the crowd would be the people that are going on the wide road.
Okay.
And those that were apart from the crowd, by definition, would have to be smaller than the number of people in the crowd. It would have to be a smaller percentage, so that would be the people on the narrow path.
Okay.
Thinking of the remnant that we've been talking about.
Okay.
When with that picture with flowing up to the neck, to me, the head, Christ, the head, and the right, I just kept hearing remnant. I don't know if it's true, but
you're thinking Isaianically now.
Okay.
You're tuned into Isaiah, yeah.
That power.
No, that runs all through it. In fact, it runs through the whole Bible, but yes, it runs deeply in Isaiah. Okay. Other thoughts? The way of light and the way of darkness. The narrow gate and the broad road leading to destruction.
I have a question about in Matthew 13 and 14, small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, but only a few find it. And I didn't know if that meant they didn't even see it or if they saw it and rejected it.
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Okay.
Well, I think the whole Bible is clear that there has to be a rejection, right? That everybody's going to have a chance to know, right?
We talked in recent weeks, you weren't here, Richard, but we talked about the fact that as God's word is proclaimed and preached and declared, that to some it enlightens, but to those who reject it, it could harden their hearts.
Mm-hmm.
And that hardening may be the last chance they have. We don't know.
Okay, so here is how unbelievable God is. Because I was in the wide gate for a major portion of my life, being swept along with the world, okay? And somehow God reached out to me, and now I got into the narrow gate. That's pretty amazing. I wasn't saved until I was 47. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's 47 years of you-know-what, okay? Mm-hmm. So, to me, that's just amazing.
It is amazing. And we are most thankful. I want to spend a little time as we look at the attributes of the way of light in this chapter. How do we see these things lining up with the New Testament's definition of the life of a true Christian? So I'm going to just mention each of these things again, each of the aspects of the way of light, and you tell me how it lines up with the New Testament description of the life of a new Christian. A life in God's strong grip.
Well, there's a part in the New Testament that says we're in his hand and he won't let go.
Yes, John, okay.
Yeah.
All right. A life listening to God's word and warnings.
Study to show yourself approved. Paul said to Timothy.
All right. A life apart from the crowd.
Can we back up the other one?
Yes.
A life, how did you put it?
A life listening to God's word and warnings.
I would take the listening there to mean not just listening, but doing or incorporating it somewhere.
Yes.
Well,
generally in the Bible, when you see the word listen or hear, it involves an element inherent in it. It's an element of obedience to what you're hearing. Yes.
If you don't respond,
you're not hearing.
You're not hearing.
Yes.
You're still
in doubt. Yeah. All right. A life apart from the crowd. Does a New Testament disciple have that kind of life?
should.
Okay.
Yeah.
All love not the world or the things of the world?
But the world hammers you day in and day out.
Doesn't it, though?
Yes.
Which highlights the importance of all these things, right? Of what we talked, when we did Disciples' Path, those of you that were part of that, we talked about the importance of being intentional in your discipleship and in your, basically in your spiritual life. It's not magical. You need to be intentional about being a disciple. And you're not alone, certainly. The Holy Spirit's in you, working in you to will and to do. But we still need to do those things that God has given us to help us grow in grace. A life of fear of God and fearlessness. A life of the fear of God and fearlessness. Is that the kind of life we want now? The fearlessness, we quoted Jesus. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. Should we have a healthy fear of God also as Jesus' disciples? As time allows, I'll talk a little bit about that. John Oswalt has a good section on the fear of God. So. A life resting in the true sanctuary. Is Jesus our resting place, our hiding place, our rock, our fortress? Is the atonement really a shelter for us? That's, you recall I was talking about the new covenant. That's what it made me think of. The tremendous security and covering we have in that whole arrangement.
I'm just thinking of Hebrews, who can come boldly before the throne only because of Jesus, and God's presence.
All those things I mentioned about being in his shelter. A life guided by God's laws. Ooh, what about that? I'm going to come back to that, but maybe you'll hit it here. I have another question on that. But a life guided by God's laws. Yes. We're under grace, Ron. God's laws don't mean anything to us. Is that so?
On your heart, but I think I would say that we're not like a Pharisee or someone like that who are rigidly following, because if you do that, you're going to be absolutely miserable and make everybody miserable. And we're in grace in Galatians. And so
yes.
Keeping that in mind, what you're following is allowing him to fill you and direct you. If you're forcing the whole thing, it's going to be a miserable walk, I think.
Right. And
so there's a fine line. I think that Christians, I think we get in and we come to Christ and we're saved by grace. And then I'm not, this is part of the sermon I work on anyway. But I think at that moment, oftentimes new believers, they step away from grace and they get back into this. They're doing these things to please God and to be a good Christian, and it's a futile effort.
Yes.
You're going to be miserable.
If
it's grace, and so if you get into that, and many new believers do because they think they're being good Christians,
which is,
and they're religious.
You don't want to fall into a trap either.
No.
As far as having the attitude, well, I can do anything.
No.
Right.
So the
solution is, Paul says, to walk in the Spirit. And thus we will fulfill the law and not fulfill the desires of the flesh.
Allow that obedience be. I mean, if you walk in the Spirit, he's going to tell you this is what you do.
Morally, he's going to follow
this is what
God's
you
moral
do.
Standards.
Yeah. Right.
But we often put ourselves under such a pressure, and
such a burden. That's part of the message of Galatians. Don't let yourself fall again under the yoke of slavery, right?
All the things we're supposed to do, you know.
Don't let yourself fall again under the yoke of slavery, under bondage.
It's a fine line, really. But the difference comes in your heart and
yes.
your spirit. There's a sense of the burden or the sense it frees you.
There's a difference, major difference between trying to keep God's laws to earn favor in His sight, and wanting to keep God's laws because we're His children and that's who we are, and we rejoice in running in His paths, and we know that those are best for us. Those are God's will and His ways, and we rejoice to run in His way. And there's a world of difference, and that's the whole heart of Galatians, right? So it's like, okay. We're still talking about the way of light, a life inquiring of God. What is your will, Lord? Mm-hmm. Not mine, but yours be done. Mm-hmm. Sounds New Testament-ish to me. And ultimately, a life of faith in the Lord. Is ours a life of faith? From beginning to end, the just will live by faith. You already answered the next question. We were talking about the role of the law in the Christian life. Why is it true that we who have been rescued from the law must now live out the law every day by the Spirit? Because, Doug, if we don't, then we wind up going the right way you were talking about. Yes? Why do people reject God and go after other sources of protection and guidance? Like rejecting the slowly flowing water of Shiloh. Why do people reject God and go after other sources of protection and guidance?
They don't know Him. They've never truly experienced who He is and what He does.
I think they really think that all these other things will really satisfy?
Hate to be rude, but most people I come in contact with don't think that much about it. So they're living and interacting on this plane, you know.
Okay.
And it's then what? How do I soothe this, or you know, forget about that, or
they may truly doubt that He's going to help them, I guess, in that situation. And or they may have been disappointed somewhat. They, you know, they may have prayed for something or gone something and experienced some tremendous hurt. Mm-hmm. And it seems like that God didn't answer their prayers, and so they begin to think, well, maybe there's something else. But there's a sense in which we trust Him. We're not trying to tell Him how to solve the situation, but I know that we do at times. We want it so much that we think that because we want it and we've asked for it, that He's going to give it to us, and He doesn't always do that for His wisdom. I don't know why, but there's a purpose.
A good place to remind us that, you know, you heard the classic, the ways God answers prayer, yes, no, and wait.
Yeah.
And quite often, it's the time isn't right. It's not that He hasn't answered your prayer. It's that He's working it out in your life and answering your prayer. But we want it. That's our culture. We want it. We want it now. If it's no good, throw it away. It's not working fast enough.
I think some reason that it's not accepted is that it's not believe. I mean, we can see things around us. It's harder on a spiritual level to get the reality of it.
Yes, and I have a wonderful quote about that. I'm not sure I'm going to get to it, though. But How do you see the occult flourishing in our day?
It's pretty strong. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of Christians that are seeking the dead, seeking mediums. Mm-hmm. There's a lot. They say they're Christians, but they seek other ways.
I'm always amazed about Christians and astrology. I never get that. It's like, really? What are the characteristics of a Libra? Come on. Really?
Didn't the Catholic Church have something to do with that? They got these telescopes over there looking up all the time. Something. Yeah. Looking for somebody to come down or something.
I'm not sure what the Catholic Church knows or thinks they know about UFOs. That's a whole different topic.
I've seen some a couple times on the History Channel. I watched that. You know.
Yeah, that is interesting, but we're not going there now. How is Christ, Emmanuel, the fulfillment of the themes of this chapter?
Fulfillment of the themes of
this chapter.
It's mentioned, I don't see the theme, but I guess you could call it the theme.
The giver of light. The giver of light.
The way of light.
The way of light. I mean, it's
is there for us, is there anything in the way of light apart from our Emmanuel? Other thoughts?
Well, I think I listed a lot of the places where you said light and dark, and if you go through it, you see that where it's light, is Christ. And the dark isn't like where the one first thing come to. Strong hand upon me. He's a guide, a warning. Do not fear what they fear. Don't be afraid. Every angel said that, didn't they? Every time an angel came, don't be afraid. And people must have been trembling in their sandals or whatever. But I think that I see a lot of these ideas of light that you spoke about being fulfilled by Christ. A holy place. Seal up God's instruction among the disciples. Trust Him.
Oh, this is a good time to talk about a couple of things. Since you went ahead and mentioned that.
What's that?
We're going to talk about that here, just very briefly. All right, first I want to draw your attention to verses 13 and 14. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy, is the one you are to fear, is the one you are to dread. He will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Now these words, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, are quoted in 1 Peter 2:8. While in 1 Peter 3:14 and 15, Peter takes words from both verses 13 and 14. He says, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And what's striking is that Peter identifies the Lord of hosts here with Christ, a further confirmation of his identification of him as the exalted Lord that we looked at in chapter 6. Now, another interesting New Testament quotation from this chapter is found from verses 17 and 18 in chapter 8. It's easy to go by this because it's not like something that would come readily to mind. But verses 17 or 18 is understood and used in Hebrews 2:13 by the writer of Hebrews. So I want to try and point out the connection for you here. This is my thing. I just found this so fascinating, both of those verses. The group who will seal the testimony and preserve the law of the Lord are the prophet Isaiah and his spiritual children. Some commentators have taken the children to be Isaiah's own sons, but the immediate context here suggests a wider application of the word. The true disciples form the remnant, Jill, who will hold to the testimony of the Lord and preserve it for future use. Words from the previous verse, "I will put my trust in him," and the words from this verse, "Here I am and the children whom God has given me," are used in Hebrews 2:13 in reference to Christ and his people. So the small group linked with the prophet is regarded as a type of the church gathered around Christ. And there can't be any question about that, because that's exactly what Hebrews says. And that's exactly why they quoted it. It's a type of Christ and the church. Okay. How are we doing on time? All right, we're limited. So, so much good stuff, so little time. Let me talk about... So we want to talk about the fear of God or the secret of contentment. Let's talk about the fear of God. This is from Thoughts from John Oswald. So today we don't hear much about the fear of the Lord. In a feel-good age, we want to hear that God loves us no matter what we do and that he will never leave us or forsake us. Both of these sentiments are profoundly true, and without them there would be no gospel for us to proclaim. However, the corollary to that is often drawn from these truths is profoundly untrue. Namely, Doug, that since God's love is unconditional and he will not forsake us, therefore how we behave is fundamentally unimportant. Of course we think we need to try to do our best, but since we're going to sin anyway, we need not expect too much of ourselves. How far this thinking is from the perspective of Isaiah. God tells his people to stop worrying about what the Assyrians and the Syrians and the Israelites are going to do, and start worrying about what he is going to do. This is not just some legalistic Old Testament idea. As noted, Jesus echoes almost the same words. This is not to say that we should live in shivering terror that God is suddenly going to kill us because he decided he doesn't like the way we're acting. Jesus goes on to say that we're worth more to God than the sparrows or the lilies that he cares for so prodigally. So what does the fear of the Lord mean for us? It means that we have to reorder our priorities. Instead of asking how we can please God ourselves, we must ask how we can please God. Instead of spending all our time worrying about how to take care of ourselves, we ought to be asking how well we're living the life of the one who calls us to be holy as he is holy. And if we pay attention to this, the main thing, we can trust God to care for us in far better ways than we can ourselves. Seek first the kingdom of God. Reorder our priorities and his righteousness, and all those things will be added. He goes on to say, it's not that we in the West want God but cannot find him. But we've constructed a model of reality that we think effectively excludes God. But we cannot exclude the Father from his universe, so we keep stumbling over him as we try to fill the God-shaped vacuum in our souls with possessions, pleasures, diversions, work, and power. And in so doing, we make creation serve us and fill the place of God in our lives. But no created thing can do that. No human relationship can do it. When we demand that someone else give us total allegiance, it doesn't work. Pleasure can't do it. When we ask some pleasure to give us total joy, it doesn't work. Work cannot do it. When we ask work to give us complete fulfillment, it doesn't work. What are we doing? We're falling or stumbling over God. Maybe someone would say, hey, It seems to work pretty well for some people, if I believe half of what I see on television. Maybe. But even when life without God seems to work fairly well, who or what stands beckoning at the end of the way? It is life's most inescapable reality, death. And he mocks everything in a world without God. In the end, death mocks all our attempts to make life work without God. So the choice is ours. Will God be our sanctuary or our stumbling block? And on that note, we will conclude. Anybody have any final?
I always thought the lightness was the Lord and the darkness was Satan. So you have to choose the road you're going down. It's very clear which road you're going down. Mm-hmm. Just like that. I think the thing is clear because you didn't mention Satan at all. And I think Satan is what's making this world crazy as it is. And it's getting more like it. There's witches, there's this and that. And that's Satan working.
Yes.
He's working just as hard as the Lord. I don't even know why the Lord lets him work, have his free will down here. I can't figure that out. But I think there is a clear light, the Lord, the dark is Satan.
Okay. And he has indeed blinded the eyes of the unbelieving so they don't see the light, the glory of God and the gospel of Christ. Well, let us work while it is called today, for the time is coming when no man can work. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have set the path of life before us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is our Emmanuel, that his atoning blood, his shed blood, is our shelter both now and forever. Thank you that you have provided for us. We are yours. We are yours now. We are yours forever. And we have the joy and privilege of being part of your kingdom. Help us to live this life of faith and of trust, and use us to help others walk that way as well. May we go our way tonight with hearts full of your blessing and peace, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.